Well, in chapter 15, Eliphaz comes back again. Now, Job has carried on a very eloquent philosophical discourse here, but Eliphaz says, well, we're as wise as you are. You must be evil, even if you don't consider it so. And goes on to quote God, supposedly, as being dissatisfied with everything and everybody. Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinks iniquity like water? So don't you know that the wicked never flourish very long? Well, in chapters 16 and 17, a weary Job comes back. He said, I could talk like you if you were in my place, but I wouldn't. I'd try to help you. And he goes back to his primary theme. God has destroyed me without a cause. Here I am, nearly dead of my sickness. Then in chapter 18, Bildad quotes a lot of windy proverbs about the bad end of the wicked. In chapter 19, Job says, my friends and my kinsmen have all abandoned me in my misfortune. You came here as my friends. Why have you no pity on me? But he said, at least I know I have one in whom I can trust. And here, in point of time, is the earliest introduction of the theme of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Job 19, verses 22 to 27. No, 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So from the earliest times now, way back more than 2000 B.C., here the knowledge had been preserved that God was going to send the Redeemer. Well, they're still at it. By the time you get up to chapter 22, Eliphaz, not able to get Job to admit that he is wicked, says, well, suppose you are so good. Your goodness doesn't benefit God. Why should he owe you anything for it? But to be so punished, you must have been so wicked. And he goes on with a list of these things. You withheld food from the hungry. You've oppressed the widow and the orphan, and so on. Well, you've got here a little hint of something coming in the New Testament. In chapters 23 and 24, Job says, I'm cut off from God. If only I could make contact with him, if I could lay my case before him. Remember now, when Jesus Christ on the cross said, my God, why hast thou deserted me? So you've got the same theme brought up there. Well, after they've argued a bit here, when you get to chapters 32 to 37, you suddenly come upon this other character who hasn't been mentioned as even present before, Elihu. So he says in substance, now, I waited listening to you people, hoping there would be some wisdom. Not from Job, of course, but at least from you others. But I don't find it. Now you will listen to me. I'll be spokesman for God. You know, the sort of people who are self-appointed spokesmen for God are usually of that type, too. So, he doesn't present any comforting account of this thing. He does reach a practical one. He tells Job, well, God won't account to you for any of his doings. But God never does an injustice, so this is just simply to bring repentance upon you. And he finally concludes, God's ways are past understanding. Well, if he was right about the fact that you never get any trouble that you haven't earned, why, there'd be no need to alibi it as beyond understanding, would there? So finally, in chapters 38 to 41, God finally answers Job. And it'd take a long time to read it in full, but you can boil it down to this. He says, Job, isn't there a lot that you don't understand? Have you considered yet that I may have purposes that you don't know? But, he says, these so-called friends of yours have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job had. Now remember, they were the ones who were telling how God despises everybody and everything and so on. And here they're condemned for it. He said, you didn't speak to the truth about me like Job did. So for all the fact that Job was complaining of what God had done to him, God said, well, Job was speaking the truth. So then he commands these friends. He said, my wrath is on you for this. You'd better bring sacrificial animals to Job and let him, as priest, offer them as a sacrifice on your behalf. And if he prays for you, I'll forgive you. So the thing finally ends without anybody giving an answer to this problem. Why do the wicked prosper? Everybody knows they do. You all know, personally know, examples of it. And why do the good sometimes have undeserved trouble? Well, I didn't find an answer back there, but I think we can find an answer. We've got to go back earlier than Job to trace it. The Bible indicates that Satan was created as one of the highest of the angels. He was trusted with power almost unimaginably great. And if he had remained loyal and obedient to God, his use of that power would have brought good. But instead of that, he rebelled. He used that power wrongfully, and he brought unimaginable misery to a total of billions of people who have lived since that rebellion. Now you're going to have to dig something out for yourself. It's not stated expressly in the Bible, but you're going to have to use your own intelligence and judgment and figure something out from what is there. You've got the question of the foreknowledge of God on the one hand, or predestination, if you want to call it that, and the free will of man. Conflicting ideas. Now we know that to a certain extent, at least, God does know what is coming, because he knows the forces that are in operation, which are inevitably going to reach that result. Now you and I could exercise a certain amount of that prophetic ability. If you put an open 2-pound box of chocolate candies on a chair in a room, and you sent a 3-year-old child into the room and left him alone for an hour, you could prophesy that he'd eat enough to make himself sick, couldn't you? And you'd be right every time, because you know the forces at work there that are going to produce that result. Well, similarly, through knowing the forces that are at work and the result they must inevitably reach if they are allowed to continue their effect, God foresees those things. And to a certain degree, he foresees and has prophesied other events too, because he intervenes enough to see that they happen. He says, this is going to happen, and I'll make it happen. And it does. Now you have the question, are we just mechanized robots? Are we acting out a predestined part? One of you is destined to do wickedly and be condemned, and he couldn't do otherwise if he wanted to or tried to. And somebody else is destined to be good and to be accepted by God, and he couldn't have done otherwise if he wanted to. Is that the idea? No, I don't believe so. Now consider this. Do you really believe that God knew in advance, when he trusted Satan with the immense power he gave him, that Satan was going to prove unworthy of it and was going to misuse it, and by that was going to bring horrible misery and destruction upon billions of people over a period of thousands of years? Do you believe that, knowing that in advance, God said, all right, Satan, here's the power, I know what you're going to do with it, but it doesn't hurt me a bit. It just hurts those poor folks down there. So you go ahead, I know what you're going to do, but it doesn't bother me. I don't. I believe that God, in good faith, created in Satan, as in the other angels, a being who was given complete free will, the power to choose rightly or the power to choose wrongly. Now, God did everything to persuade all those angels, including Satan, as he does to persuade us to make the right choice. But he did give complete freedom to choose either way. And Satan chose the wrong way and brought disaster on a lot of others. And I don't believe that that was known or intended in advance by God. Certainly if he knew it and he didn't stop it, he intended it. If I light the fuse of a bomb and toss it into a schoolroom, I can't say, well, I knew it'd go off and blow up the children, but I didn't intend it to. I necessarily intend the obvious consequences of what I knowingly do. The same would be true with regard to God. So in the beginning, then, God created a being to whom he gave great power. Power to do immense good, if rightly used. Power to do immense evil, if it were wrongly used. And he didn't put Satan through a sufficiently strict test in advance to see whether he was fit to have this power. And, you know, the Bible tells us of Satan's rebellion. In fact, it indicates he led about a third of the angels into rebellion with him. Now, for those of us who make the grade, at least, God has promised that we also will have highly exalted positions. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? And again, we're told we shall rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now, God made the mistake, I believe, of trusting someone with power before adequately testing him. That was Satan. And he doesn't propose to make that same mistake again if he's going to trust us with power. Now, the story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden is, as we know, allegorical. This was not a mere plantation of shrubs and trees. The Bible recognizes the existence of pre-Adamic races, and the trees in the Garden of Eden were the family trees of nations and races. In other words, when Satan forfeited by rebellion, forfeited his right to continue to be the governor of this planet, Adam was sent here to take his place. If all God wanted was somebody to wield spade and pruning shears, he had millions of Asiatics who could do that. He had millions of Negroes, wide between the shoulders and narrow between the eyes, who could do that kind of work. He didn't need a special creation for that. So Adam was put here to throw Satan out by force and take over the government of the earth. Well, now we're true children of Adam, all right, because he displayed our quality. He was easygoing. He wanted to get along with Satan without trouble. You know, peaceful coexistence. You can't peacefully coexist with a cancer or with people who are inclined to evil. But just as we do to our cost constantly in our own time, having learned nothing, so he did and learned nothing. He tried to get along with Satan, which was disobedience to God in itself. He was told to kick out Satan because Satan had rebelled and disobeyed God, and he himself rebelled by disobeying God. So not only was Satan trusted with power without adequate testing, so was Adam, and both of them failed. And we're Adam's children, all right. We show the quality. Now, God still offers a magnificent future. The idea taught in so many churches that you're going to spend trillions of ages sitting on a cloud going clinkety-clank, clinkety-clank on a harp has no foundation whatsoever in the Bible. Nothing to justify it. We shall have a very active, not passive, a very active existence. The Bible tells us that we who earn the right, we are going to be the administrative staff of the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ as the King. You remember in his parable about the nobleman who went away to receive a crown and to return. And while he was gone, he left his goods in the care of his servants. Now, there's no possible dispute as to what the parable means. The nobleman who went away to receive a crown as king and come back is obviously Jesus Christ himself. So you remember, he left a certain amount of his goods with different servants. And when he came back, he called them before him for an accounting of what they had done. And the first servant said, well, the money you left with me, I managed so well that it has earned 10 times that amount. So what does Christ say to him in return? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. For this I will make you a bishop in the African Methodist Episcopal Church? No. He says, be thou ruler over 10 cities. If I can trust you in the administration of my affairs on this small scale, if you have shown your worthiness, then I will trust you with the administration of my affairs on a greater scale. You're going to be governor over 10 cities. And the man whose share of the property brought in only 5 Well, he said, be thou ruler over 5 states. Now we're being tested. And it isn't quite as simple as just one test. Suppose you wanted a position with the government. Well, one position they could give you was that of janitor. They probably would make you take a test for it, wouldn't they? To show that you knew what were the proper cleaning solutions to use and that sort of thing. And maybe you wanted a higher position than that. You wanted a clerical job of some sort. There would be a more difficult test to pass for that. Certainly, if you wanted a job as auditor, there'd be a very careful inquiry into what you knew about bookkeeping, and so on up the line. So, you are given a test, not too stiff, and if you pass it, that's one grade. Now, you know, you meet a lot of people who say, oh, don't bother me about what's in the Bible. I know enough to know that Jesus Christ is my Savior, so I'm a saved Christian, and that's all I want to know. Well, you know, the odd thing is that God has offered you as much as you care to claim. But he doesn't cram down your throat a lot more than you care to claim. Now, both the Hebrew words in the Old Testament and the Greek words in the New Testament that have been translated salvation all have the identical root meaning. It is merely safety. In the literal sense of the word, if you found a man who couldn't swim floundering around in deep water and you dragged him out to shore, you've given him salvation, you've given him safety. Now, as we use the word today in connection with religion, we carry it a step forward from that. Not just safety in this life, but safety in the next. That is, that when this meat and bone you walk around in dies, not all of you is going to perish, because God is going to give you another life and another suitable body to live in, and you will be alive after this body has died. But it doesn't say anything and it doesn't imply anything as to what particular level you're going to be on. That's a matter of rewards. In other words, there will be saved Christians in the kingdom of God who will be sweeping the streets and emptying the garbage because they refuse to learn anything more about God's rules for administration of the kingdom. They're saved, that's right. They will be alive. You can't take that from them. But now, during the Roosevelt administration and a good deal since then, we have had plenty of examples of what happens when you turn loose a completely incompetent bureaucracy upon the public. When you put power in the hands of those who have never bothered to learn what it's about and what they should be doing. And you can be sure that is one mistake that God is not going to make. The man who is going to be made governor over even one city will be a man who has studied God's laws until he knows them well enough to put them into effect without mistake. Now, in one sense of the word, a Christian has escaped from judgment, we are told, meaning the judgment of condemnation. But we are also told that we must all, not the worst of us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there to receive the reward, if you use it in the broad term, good or bad, for the things we had done while living in these bodies. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to sort us out, and those who have made the grade are going to be put in higher positions than those who have not. So, we get the test that would fit us to be a janitor in the kingdom of God, and we pass it. Now what? Does God say, well, that's as far as you're going, I won't give you another chance to try for something better? No. You get a test for something else, but remember now, this isn't just the easy thing of sitting down at a desk and writing out what you know. God already knows what you know, but the thing you're being tested for is, are you going to break under pressure? Are you going to prove unreliable? Or are you going to be faithful no matter what? And something else happens to you that's not too easy to take. And it's not the earned punishment of your sin. Like Job, you can say, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why does it happen to me? God wants to know what kind of a man you are. Can you take it? Are you just a cream puff? Or do you have the manhood that stands up no matter what? I think we can put together the bits and pieces that we find here and there in the Bible to complete the picture. We can get the answer which the book of Job did not give. It tells you, beyond any mistake, none of this was an earned penalty on Job. He was a righteous man. He was punished with terrible things that he had never deserved. Now, you've got to come to one or two conclusions. Either God was behaving pretty badly toward him, or else God had a purpose in doing all this. And the only purpose that makes sense is that this was a test. How well was Job going to stand up when the going got rough? Sure, way back before any trouble happened at all, he'd already passed his test for janitor. He'd passed his test for clerk. But now, what about the man who was going to be trusted eventually with enormous power? Would he be loyal to God even when he couldn't understand why the going was rough? He had prayed to God to be taken out of it, and it didn't lighten a bit. He still was in trouble. Now was he going to become rebellious against God and say, why, you unreasonable, wicked tyrant? Or was he going to finally reach the point where he could say, well, I don't know the reason, but I know God has a good reason, and I'm going to stay loyal to him no matter what. So I think there you have the whole explanation of the book of Job.
Today I want to talk about a reward for the righteous. The old-time preachers used to talk mostly about hellfire and damnation. Is that all that religion holds out for us, or is there something better? I think there is something better. From the beginning of history, man has been troubled by the injustices of this age. We are reminded every day of the unpleasant fact that the wicked do prosper greatly, while the good must work twice as hard to get half as much. In the 21st chapter, Job bitterly asked, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? In the 73rd Psalm, Asaph says, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And in the 37th Psalm, David says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Accustomed to see things only within the small framework of this little lifetime, men wonder why this can be. The reason, of course, is to teach us the bitter lesson that there cannot be any coexistence of good and evil. One or the other must necessarily destroy the other. We hate to believe this, partly because we're too lazy to do the job of putting down evil, partly because we are by nature too easygoing, too tolerant. We must learn the hard way that tolerance is no virtue unless it is mutual. You can't tolerate a cancer. The Bible says that these few years of prosperity and power are all that the wicked will ever get. After that, nothing. Psalm 17, verse 14, speaks of men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. But after that, what? Psalm 49, verses 16 to 20 tells us, Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. In the judgment, the worst of these go back whence they came and can never come back to trouble you. In your King James Version of the Bible, you read in Psalm 9, verse 17, The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations which forget God. But in the Hebrew, that verse reads, The wicked shall be returned into hell, which may give you some idea why they act the way they do. We must learn that evil is not a thing of itself, something that can be prohibited or regulated by itself. Evil consists of the actions of evil people. As long as evil people exist, they will be what they are. They will act as their inherent nature urges them. You can't get freedom from crime by letting all the habitual criminals run loose while you futilely tell them, Thou shalt not. You can only restrain their conduct by removing them from society. So also we must learn that God is merciful when he takes such people away. Justice to the wicked is the only possible mercy to the righteous. Therefore, God makes it clear that this removal of the wicked is a part and a necessary part of our reward. For example, Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3 says, The day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the arrogant, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that reverence my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, it couldn't be otherwise. If they were still left here, they would steal your reward before you had time to see what it is. Do you say, but God sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust? That's only during this present age. But even then, someone has said, The gentle rain it falleth upon the just and unjust fella, but mostly on the just, because the unjust has the just's umbrella. No, it's necessary that the wicked be destroyed. Then we can have our reward. Therefore, be not too bitter about the injustices of today. It shall not profit the wicked very long. And as to your own troubles, are you not already through the greater part of them? Now, what have we to look forward to? As always, the answer is in the Bible. Our good deeds will be rewarded and our troubles compensated. Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18 says, "Then they that feared Yahweh spoke often to one another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." Revelation 11, verse 18 says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and thou shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth." Today the nations are angry, and it seems that the time of judgment and reward is near. Isaiah gives us the rich promises. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him." In chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Behold, Yahweh God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead them that are with young." And Matthew 16, verse 27 confirms this. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Now don't confuse this with salvation, which is the unearned gift of God to all men who claim it by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But even those who are saved still get different rewards according as they may have earned them. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 15, Paul tells us, "Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward." So the troubles you are undergoing are part of the fire which is testing your work. Making a good sword blade is a terrible process. The metal is heated red hot, then laid on the anvil and beaten heavily with a hammer to forge it into shape and make the metal tough and strong. You also are undergoing this forging and tempering process to make you a blade fit for your God's hand to wield. Remember, your destiny is to be part of His government of the whole universe, and you must gain the strength of soul to carry it out, fearless, firm in the right, absolutely uncompromising with evil. All the signs of world conditions today indicate that we are getting very near to the time of the judgment, when the wheat will be separated from the tares, the good from the evil. Soon we can triumphantly sing those words of the 58th Psalm, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. He is a God that judges in the earth."
This tape was produced by Your Heritage of San Diego, California. We have much more information in written form and in tape recordings, both reel and cassette. This material is offered to the personal ministries of those who are called to awaken God's Israel sheep to the truth of His Word and the necessity for national repentance. We welcome your suggestions as to how your heritage can more effectively spread the gospel of Christ's earthly kingdom. Many people meeting in their homes are using our material to help in their studies. Such groups represent a healthy return to the form of assembly as practiced by the apostles, and offers those who finally see the light and come out of the Babylonian denominational system a place to worship with other believers. As you know, your heritage is not associated with any organization. As our congregation, we depend upon your tithes and offerings to pay our expenses in spreading the gospel of the kingdom.
Please send all correspondence to our new private zip code, Your Heritage, San Diego, California, 92116-0100. And now goodbye, and may God richly bless you.